Well, good morning, ladies. Somebody last night said, thank you for making the sacrifice to come up here. This is not a sacrifice. This is a joy. It's one of my favorite things I get to do all year long. I think it's just not to go by just our theme, but it plants seeds that grow throughout the rest of the year in the whole church. So, well, last night we started looking at the seeds of genuine faith. And we want to start that journey together now of growing those seeds into something strong and something Christ-like. And so this morning we're going to look at the roots of deepening faith. The roots will be kind of our primary metaphor, but I'm going to add three more to those that we'll use this morning. So I want to have you turn to Colossians chapter 2. Very familiar passage, Colossians 2. We'll look at verses 6 and 7. Just to give you a little bit of background here, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, is the long introduction to this letter. It introduces all the things that Paul is going to talk about in the rest of Colossians. The body of the letter is really from chapter 2, verse 6, where we're starting this morning, all the way to the end. And verse 6 really serves as like a hinge point. Gets us from the first major section now to the main body. And verses 6 and 7 serve as a summary of the response that Paul wants to see in the believers at Colossae as a result of all that he's explained in the introduction. And I won't go through the introduction. I'll leave it to you to read that. But this is now his therefore. This is what he wants us to get. Verse 6 contains the very first command in Colossians, the first Greek imperative. And then after that, you get 29 more. And so now we begin these commands. Colossians 2, and I'll read verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So as I mentioned, he says, therefore. Paul has highlighted in chapter 1 the person of Christ, the creator of the physical creation and the spiritual new creation. He is the mystery of God. He says in chapter 1 that he is God's plan for human history. He is the source. He is the storehouse of all wisdom, of all knowledge. And Paul has reminded the Colossians that they've responded to the message of Christ and they've given themselves wholeheartedly. And so he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, it's not that the Colossian church, that they hadn't fully submitted to the Lordship of Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't made Christ his Lord. That creature doesn't exist. But it's a reminder that they have received Christ and they should continue walking in Him. Continue walking with Christ as their Lord. And so it's not just that the Colossians either had just received teaching, that they had just received tradition, even from Scripture, but they received Christ Himself. And this is so important. Christianity is not receiving a set of teachings. Christianity is receiving Christ. Paul uses quite a lot of variety in his uses of these three main titles, Christ, Jesus, and Lord, all throughout his books. But here he uses one that's, it's the only time it's ever used this way in all the New Testament. In Greek, it's literally the Christ Jesus, the Lord. And this is very unique, and there's two emphases here. The least important one, the secondary one, is on identity, the Messiah, who is Jesus. But the main emphasis, the primary thing Paul is saying here with this construction, is his title as Lord, that he is the Lord. This isn't just a further identifier. This is a result of saving faith. This is not just saying, oh yeah, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. If I could put it this way, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as your Lord, as your Master, as your King. And Paul is repeating here what is the very oldest and earliest Christian confession. Three words, Jesus is Lord. That's the earliest Christian confession. So what this is he begins here this main body of the book with this core confession which the Colossians needed. They needed this because there was a lot of heresy happening in the Colossian church, in the city of Colossae, and the heresy centered on the person of Christ. So they needed a clear Christ-centered focus that would make anything less than Christ begin to smell suspicious to the well-grounded believer. Now, verse 6 is Paul's key argument of the letter up till now. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we've entered into His Lordship. To become a Christian is to enter into slavery, as it were, to Christ. And I'll spend our last session talking about that at length. Now, Paul doesn't talk theology very long without application, and he doesn't talk application very long without references to theology. That gives shape to our Christian life. It's not just theologically baseless ideas. We're still technically in the theological section of Colossians, but there's a big overlap here. Theology mixed in beautifully with what we call applied theology. And what his point here is that belief that doesn't have a massive impact on your behavior is useless. It's pointless. And it demonstrates how invalid your profession actually is. And so Paul's telling the Colossians that they're bound to Christ as Lord, and so they're to be obedient to Him. So here's our mandate. Here's the first command in Colossians. So walk in Him. So walk in Him. In other words, as you began, so continue in Him. This is a reminder of Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I want to make sure we're all on the same page here, because I know a lot of you haven't been at Grace for a long time, so I want to get us all up to speed. What does it mean in a general sense to walk with God? Sometimes we use Christian terms and we're not even sure what they mean. So let's find out what the term walk with God means from the Bible. And I want to give you a couple of examples. Adam and Seth had sons Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, and as a comfort to the grieving parents, God gave them a son named Seth. Adam and Eve had sons named Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, and you have Seth. Now, in the family of Seth, Genesis 4:26 tells us they began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean? It means they understood that they had a sin problem. They needed to repent. They made animal sacrifices as temporary covering, temporary atonement. And several generations later, in the line of Seth, there was a little boy, and his name was Enoch. Enoch is famous for two things in the Bible. First of all, he's the father of Methuselah, the record breaker for longevity, living 969 years. But the second thing that Enoch is most famous for is being transferred to heaven without dying. The first one ever to say this, or to have this happen. Genesis 5:24, in the very first recorded instance of a rapture, says he was not, for God took him. He was not. It literally means he couldn't be found, for God took him, meaning that he didn't die. I had the opportunity to speak to a young pastor at the Shepherd's Conference a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about the rapture, and he says, well, the rapture is in the Bible. And I just said, well, what about Enoch? And he just said, well, I'm going to have to study that more. Yeah, because the rapture is in the Bible. That's the first one. You get five chapters in, and there's an example of a rapture. But the first part of the verse, why was it that God chose Enoch for this particular honor? It says, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? Enoch is widely believed in Judaism to have been a prophet of God, receiving wisdom and visions of the future from God. Two books that were popular in Judaism and even in Christianity right after the time of Christ are called 1st and 2nd Enoch. They're not scripture, they're not inspired, but they are collections of traditions and end times revelation that 1st and 2nd Enoch, frankly, have a lot of similarities to the book of Daniel. And scripture confirms that Enoch prophesied of the end times. Jude, verse 14, says it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. All the way back in the beginning of time, God was giving prophecies of the end of time. He's always been interested in the redemptive end of history. And Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So I've given you all of that history just to give you an idea of what it means to walk with God. What do we know about Enoch walking with God? He was a man who understood sin, and he repented. That's walking with God. He was a man who had a concern for the future. He believed God was coming back with a heavenly army. That's walking with God. You can't walk with God without an end times understanding. Not accurately. And he was a man who pleased God. Meaning he lived a life pleasing to God as a response to God's grace. He did not earn God's grace. He pleased God in the midst of grace. That's the general sense of walking with God. But in a specific sense, what does it mean to walk with Christ? What does this mean? Well, that is found in verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So to kind of divide this up, being rooted in our faith, I want to give you four ways to think about walking in Christ. And we'll use the metaphor of roots for the first one, but then we'll go on to three others. Four ways to think about walking in Christ. The first one is, think like a farmer. Think like a farmer. Now, a farmer has a basic understanding. A seed that is planted first sinks roots into the ground. That goes first. The roots have to go first. Eventually, then, the crop will break the soil and break through to the surface. If a kernel of corn is planted, the plant will be a corn stalk. If a grain of wheat is planted, it will be wheat. As an example, I love cherries. These are amazing little bursts of flavor. Every time cherry season comes along, I'm very excited, and we buy lots of them. And I think it came because when I was a kid, I had an uncle with a cherry tree in his backyard, a big old cherry tree. And I have very fond memories of climbing that tree in the summer with my cousin and just sitting there eating cherries until we were sick. We're just picking them, and when we couldn't reach them, we would try to crawl to the next branch and then get them. And we were there right during the harvest season. And just then we just laying on the branch, kind of like Garfield the cat, just waiting to recover from all that. I didn't sit there thinking about why I was enjoying those cherries. But the cherry tree root system is very close to the surface, but it spreads out three times larger than the tree. It makes it very, very stable. Depending on the type of cherry tree, it takes about 3 to 7 years for that seed being planted to suddenly be able to bear fruit. It takes a long time. The roots grow faster at first. They pull water and nutrients from the soil, and the roots begin to grow very, very quickly. And then it directs those nutrients upwards so that the trees, the stems, the leaves, and the flowers and the fruit can now burst forth. And this root system, if you can picture it being three times the size of the tree, it makes the tree very, very stable. It allows the tree's superstructure to perform its functions. And so a farmer planting cherry trees relies on the fact that the root system is capable of supporting the tree physically and bringing the needed nutrients to the tree to be able to bear fruit. You need the roots. Verse 7 here says we are rooted in Christ. This is a perfect tense verb. In Greek, it emphasizes the results now produced by a past action. Something that is happening right now. For example, Luke 5:20, your sins are forgiven. That is the continuing result of a past action. Being rooted isn't so much something you do. It's more of a fact that you act upon. It's the sense of having been rooted. The admonition here is stick with your roots. Stick to where you began. I think a good way to think about where we began is to think about where false believers begin, so to speak. What does every major pseudo-Christian cult have in common? Every one of them has this one thing in common. They all deny the deity of Christ. Every one of them. Therefore, that is a denial of Christ's ability to save. What is he saying here? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, as your Lord, as your King, as God, stay rooted. I received Jesus Christ as the one who, chapter 1, verse 13, the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Chapter 2, verse 3, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why is that here? That is here to keep you rooted in Christ. That's a root system that's three times bigger than you. That's a root system that's infinitely bigger than you. You're the one bearing fruit, but the root system is what keeps you grounded. It's what keeps you stable. What is a Christ-centered life? What does it mean to walk with Christ? First of all, that little passage I just read is not there for us to read once and forget it for the rest of your life. It's there to keep you rooted. You read it over and over again. But what is a Christ-centered life? Let me give you some suggestions. And I'm just going to rifle off a bunch of them. You're continually thinking about Christ. Well, how do I think about Christ, you might ask? Well, you think about his life. You think about his death. You think about his resurrection. You think about his ascension, his coming, his current ministry as our advocate. He prays for us. You're daily remembering the price that Jesus paid and thanking him and living like a purchased person. Do you thank the Lord Jesus Christ for sacrificing his life for you every single day? I think in earthly terms, if somebody saved our lives, we would be more inclined to thank them because we can see them. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just save our lives. He saved our souls. He saved our eternal destinies. Thoughts of Christ ought to engender amazement and awe and worship and gratitude and obedience and love and determination, a seeking after him, a yearning after him, a delight to spend time with him. Making every decision with Christ at the center. That's part of walking with Christ. What would Christ want me to do? Some people get confused by the fact that the Bible says, Jesus says, pray according to God's will. What does that mean? Pray to do the things that would please Christ. A cherry tree farmer would never look at his trees and say, well, they're doing quite well now. I think I'll liberate them from their roots. I think I'll take an axe and a backhoe and just hack all the roots away because it's the fruit that really matters. It would never do that. But when you subtly move away from the deity and the humanity and the power and the grace and the sacrifice of Christ, when we forget Colossians 1:28, it is him we proclaim. When we turn Jesus into someone to get us out of trouble, an occasional reference in our conversation ever, whenever I hear somebody say, oh, it was a God thing or it was a Jesus thing. You know what that tells me? They don't know the Jesus they're speaking of. Or someone who's a distant figure who lived a long time ago, or maybe worst of all, an ethical example. Really, what kind of ethical example was Jesus when he was overturning all the tables in the temple and whipping people to get out? Instead of remembering that if the Lord Jesus Christ were to appear before us in all of his glory at this moment, we would fall on our faces in awe and in fear and in trembling. Just like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. It is very, very difficult to walk with Christ if you forget and you act as if the root system by which we were born again doesn't matter anymore. It matters. Christ matters. He's everything. But if you remember your roots, if you remember Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, then as well-rooted believers, you're quick to forgive. You don't fall for the spiritual deception of selfishness and self-pity. If you remember that Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, then you won't grow weary and faint-hearted, and you'll take whatever is thrown at you. If you take Paul's admonition to a distressed Timothy to simply remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, 2 Timothy 2:8. He's telling Timothy, who's fearful and who is timid in some ways, what do I do? And he says, remember Christ. That's what you do. Shortest counseling session ever. Remember Christ. Think like a farmer. Those roots go deeply. There's a second way to think about walking in Christ. Think like an architect. Think like an architect. I've known a couple of architects. I went to seminary with two of them. And I like all things building and engineering. It's interesting to me. And one of them told me, to be a good architect, you have to be both an artist and an engineer. The artist side of you, the structure that's designed, should be functional, beautiful, and creative. And I asked why that's important. And one guy said, because if you want more work, you're going to make it look good. And the engineer side, the structure has to be well put together, especially the foundation. A faulty foundation means that everything that's built on it is in danger. Everything above it could crumble. The second house that Sylvie and I ever bought together was eventually shown to have a faulty foundation. We knew this because huge cracks started appearing in the walls. The doors wouldn't close anymore, and we knew it was a problem when the kids used to race marbles in the kitchen, starting at one end, and they would fly down toward the dining room table. Our house is sinking into the ground. It cost a lot of money, shovels, concrete, men, posts, digging under the house, shoring it up before the house would crumble around us. And fortunately, they were able to do that. But Paul uses this architectural metaphor here in verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Built up in him. It's speaking of shoring up a foundation. Shoring up the foundation of your life. Avoiding spiritual deception by having a solid base upon which to ground your theology, your thinking, and consequently your decisions, your actions, and even your words. In Ephesians 4:11 and 12, Paul says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Here's the term, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's the shoring up. It's the strengthening. This isn't speaking of numerical growth. That comes later in Ephesians 4. But it's speaking of solidifying a foundation so that you're more prone to build something on it that lasts, to live a life worth rewarding, if I put it that way. And so what is that foundation? 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul says this, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. He is the foundation. How do you solidify? How do you shore up? How do you strengthen the foundation which is in Christ? Well, Paul gets more specific in Ephesians 2:20 that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So, what did Christ, the cornerstone of the foundation, give us through the apostles and the prophets? You all have one with you. Gave us a Bible. And this is absolutely not complicated. We will find this theme in every message throughout the whole weekend. The more the Word of God that you saturate yourself with is really a simple concept. The stronger your foundation and the less likelihood that things you build on that foundation will crumble. Just little things like your marriage and your family and your finances and your prayer life, your time. And this is going to sound basic, but frankly, if every believer in the church were this firmly rooted in the faith, we wouldn't keep emphasizing fundamentals. So let's just talk about the Bible for a minute. How about Bible reading? If you asked a believer 500 years ago, do they read their Bible every day? They would say, no, I don't. I would give anything to read my Bible every day because I don't own a copy of one. Almost nobody owned a copy of the Bible until just a couple of hundred years ago. And I think that if a believer in 1550 saw that we have 10 Bibles on our shelves, all collecting dust, they would be mortified. And so do you read your Bible? I know that sounds like a basic question. We are a Grace Bible church after all. But I'm amazed how many believers just don't find the time. So find the time. How about Bible study? That's taking the time to study a portion of Scripture in depth, making notes, making observations, observing the text, just letting it tell you what it says, praying through it. I believe we spend more time learning to use an iPhone than we do learning to use the Bible. How about Scripture memory? Scripture memory, this is the lost art of knowing God in your heart. Psalm 119 says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Taking great portions of God's word, committing those portions to memory at great depth. Now, I know that the older you get, it gets harder to do, and I understand that. But my 81-year-old mother-in-law has memorized whole chapters of Scripture in the last year or two. But if Scripture memory is hard for you, there is something else you can do, and that is writing Scriptures repeatedly. There is something about the hand-to-mind connection that is so important that you write them down and write them over and over again. How about discipleship? Taking every opportunity at Grace Bible Church you can, appreciating those opportunities, relishing those opportunities. And how about preaching? You can tell the believers who get it, who get the importance of the foundation, because they are listening to preaching every chance that they get. It's the means by which God changes what is built on the foundation. Now, why is preaching so important? On average, I take 15 to 20 hours for every single message that I give. That's 15 or 20 hours of study condensed into an hour or less, or more on occasion. But for your benefit, it's a huge benefit to you. At Grace Bible Church, it's our goal to preach 100 sermons a year. That's my personal goal. That's not including what other people do. Some of you listen to our sermons multiple times. You take notes. You share with others. Some of you listen to multiple sermons every week. A couple of years ago, I gave a New Year's resolution challenge to listen to 200 sermons in the year. Many people made it to 300 and 400. And how about this? And I'm thankful we're doing our book giveaways. Reading. Could I say this? Growing Christians are reading Christians. They're reading Christians. Throughout the history of the Christian church, believers who walk with the Lord and do it well are readers. They read great authors who have exposited God's word for them. They read those who explain what the Scripture says about God. Just a little side note here. Here's a question I get all the time. Who are good authors? The only way for you to know that is to read them and to read with discernment. There's only one book I've ever read that I agree with everything cover to cover, and that is the Bible. That's it. So you don't have to find the perfect authors that agree with everything you already believe. Find good authors, but read critically, and that's okay. Read with a red pen. I have marked out sentences in books, and I put a big red, "No, this is bogus," next to it, and that's fine. But it makes you think. So I would ask as gently as I can, where in the Bible are you reading? If one of your sisters in Christ turned to you and said, where are you reading right now? Could you tell them? Where are you studying? What verse have you decided to take a month on? What are you memorizing? What are you meditating on? What are you writing? What are you journaling? How faithful are you being to hear the Word of God preached? What other books are you reading? What discipleship opportunities are you taking? Is there a place in your home, if you were to invite me as a guest into your home, that you could show me has your Bible and a stack of books and a journal and some Kleenex? Because God moves you when you're reading His Word. If not, the structures that you build on the foundation won't stand. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul warns us that it is possible to be a Christian and have all the structures you build on the foundation of Christ fall. Not to your salvation falling, but to your reward falling. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as only through fire. I am a bit interested in architecture, and I was curious as to what the tallest building in the world is, and so I looked it up. In 2010, the Burj Khalifa building in Dubai earned the title of world's tallest building, 2,722 feet. That's over half a mile high. It's so high that when you go to the top, it's 11 degrees cooler up there. And in Dubai, that would make a big difference. But I wanted to find out how you can stand a structure that big. The way you stand a structure that big is that they have 192 pillars that are 5 feet wide, 141 feet long, buried 164 feet deep in the ground, and that's how you support a building that's a half mile high with a foundation. It is very easy to say, I want to live a life that matters. I want to live a life that gives glory and honor to Christ, and have maybe even an emotional burst about that. Yes, I'm going to do that. But it takes effort. It takes pouring the concrete of the Word of God continually. So you think like a farmer to remember your roots. You think like an architect to be built up and be solid. Before I finish with this particular part, like an architect, I want to take a moment and just hit one thing I've been hitting a lot at church lately, and that is going to the Word of God specific to your own sin tendencies, to really target them to your particular weak areas. I find that Christians often gravitate to sermons and Bible passages that are kind of in their wheelhouse, kind of in what you like, what you're comfortable with. Maybe based on your life situations, maybe you gravitate to the Psalms, maybe you gravitate to sermons on comfort, things that are important to you. But how about pursuing Christ-likeness with a focused approach? This is self-biblical counseling, or what some in biblical counseling call self-confrontation, what the Puritans used to call self-judgment. I talked a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning about this, and we gave an example from Ephesians 5, and so many of you requested this that we sent it out as a church-wide email. I hope you got that, about walking through these phrases one at a time and asking yourself genuine questions and repenting of the things that the Lord shows you in your own life, that they're not measuring up to the admonitions that He gives. This is targeting your heart. And how do you do this? You do it with three things. A Bible, a journal and a pen, we'll count that as one, and prayer. A Bible, a journal and a pen, and prayer. And you assign actions to yourself. You make assignments. You give yourself homework. I absolutely cannot overemphasize how powerful that will be in your life, to build that concrete foundation deeply. I want to give you a third way to think about walking in Christ. And this one you will relate to. Think like a mother. Think like a mother. For all of you who are mothers, you watched as your body completely betrayed you in pregnancy. You gave birth in pain and suffering, and maybe had a moment of anger at Eve for the curse. You changed 14,204 diapers. Your husband changed 4. You were sleep deprived for months. You gave up many other pursuits for your children. You remember those days when you used to have a life of your own. You trained them in everything from how to use a toilet to how to say thank you to how to be respectful. It was a constant investment, constant training, constant discipline, all for one great abiding hope. What is that hope that all mothers share? Proverbs 31:28, that her children rise up and call her blessed. And when they don't do it by the time they're about 19, you sit down and read that verse to them and say, bring it on. I'm ready to hear this. You as mothers, you invest decades of your life in the hardest and most fulfilling role God ever invented. You pour great investment into your children with an expectation and a hope of a return. What's the return you're hoping for? You're hoping for children who love the Lord, who are well-balanced, who are mature, who are polite, who are giving, who are tender-hearted yet determined, who are good husbands and wives, children who are close to one another and close as a family. You as mothers, you pour and give and provide and sacrifice and pray and discipline and teach with the expectation and the hope of a return on that investment. And that return is that your children grow up stable, trustworthy. And what's the final product you're hoping for? You're hoping for children who are established. They're established. And in verse 7 here, Paul says that walking in Christ means that you are established in the faith. Established in the faith, not faith for salvation, but the content of what you believe, what the Scripture teaches. Now, this word established here, this is the language of a contract. It's used in a formal legal guarantee required of transferring property, required of transferring goods from one owner to another. That I know that I'm built up in Him, I know that will be lived out. It will alter my thoughts. It will alter my will. It will alter my behavior, my attitude, my words. This is a guarantee that your life will change as a result of being in Christ. We're called to nurture our faith like a mother nurtures a child. But not only do we pour ourselves into being built up, but we're to cherish, encourage our walk with Christ so that we receive all the benefits of being established. Those are the benefits of walking with the Lord, walking with Christ. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us that the path to nourish and cherish our faith is very simple to understand, to see the content of what we learn in the Word. It has a dramatic impact on our lives. And I want to show you this, if you wouldn't mind taking just a moment to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter 5, I'd like to show you four commands and four reasons which have a guaranteed outcome to them. There are very few things in life with guaranteed outcomes, but Peter gives them to us. He tells us the pathway to nourish and cherish our faith, to be nourished. Now, the context of 1 Peter is very interesting. It's Christians undergoing suffering and persecutions. And basically, the answer to suffering, the answer to persecution in all of 1 Peter is be holy. Be holy. That's the answer. Now we get to the end of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, and we get four commands and four reasons. They have a guaranteed outcome. Verse 6 is command number 1, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. This is a decision you make. It is a stance. It's a posture. It's not something that happens to you unless you won't humble yourself, then God will humble you. Those are the two choices God gives us. Humble yourself or be humbled. But then He gives a reason. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. The first way to nourish and cherish your faith is to be humble. To see yourself as less than others, to receive correction with graciousness, to let the Lord change you and mold you and make you, to truly embrace Philippians 2, to see others as being more important than yourselves. Do you realize that is the key to Christian freedom? When you're the least important person in the room, nothing can hurt you. Nothing can disappoint you. When you are undisappointable, then you're a happy person and you're joyful. He gives a second command in nourishing and cherishing our faith. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him. And what's the reason? Because He cares for you. The second way to nourish and cherish your faith is to habitually leave anxieties behind, to let Him carry them. And how do you do that? Well, there's only one way, really, and that's in prayer. That's in prayer. Casting is a word that means let them fall on someone else. How does that prayer go? Lord, this is too heavy for me. I have to give this to You. If you want to truly cast your anxiety on Him, there's a very simple formula. You pray until you're done praying. And I promise you that you will have a sense in your spirit. You keep praying and you keep praying. You'll have a sense in your spirit that is like a sigh of relief. That it's not on your shoulders anymore. It's on His. There's a third command. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. It basically means the same thing. And the reason He gives, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is the idea of thinking clearly, of being objective, knowing that there's a spiritual battle raging around you. The battle for your salvation absolutely has been won already. But the battle for your obedience, the battle for your sanctification, that battle is still raging. And it goes on every single day. And the first shot gets fired every morning when you wake up. Be watchful, He says. Sometimes it's translated stay awake. It means being spiritually alert to what's going on in your own heart, what's going on around you spiritually. But most importantly, what's going on in your own heart. You ever have one of those withering conversations with someone else that you win, but that person isn't in the room? And if you were to have others walk in the room, they would think you were crazy because you're gesturing and motioning and you're pointing and you've got this down. And I would have said this and that and this and that. What is that? That's the result of a heart that's in completely the wrong place, not being spiritually alert. And then Peter gives us a fourth command in verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith. And the reason, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, whatever you're experiencing is not unique to you. There's encouragement in that. You're not going through anything that others haven't gone through. And so you have these commands: be humble, be peaceful, be watchful, be determined spiritually. And there's a guarantee attached to this investment, this nurturing of your faith, this watering of your faith. What's the guarantee? In verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What does that mean? It means knowing and accepting that God has placed before you a course of study. And that course of study, which is your life, is meant to make you humble, peaceful, watchful, and determined. When I was in seminary, there was a saying that the seminary has a curriculum designed for you, and God has a curriculum designed for you as well. And while you might not do so well in the seminary classes, you'd better pass God's classes. I knew men who took many of these classes. I took some of them myself. All of us took Financial Hardship 101. We all took Trusting the Lord 102. Many took Advanced Suffering, with the emphasis on miscarriages, cancer, heart surgeries. Many people took Intermediate Ministry Adjustment, with the emphasis on correcting the lack of empathy and caring as a pastor. Everyone took Beginning Humility because you relinquished the knowledge of how smart you thought you used to be when you got around a bunch of men who were geniuses. Do you know what it's like to go to the Shepherd's Conference and have half the speakers be men that I sat in class with? You go, wow, look at that. Then you take Advanced Humility. Advanced Humility is given through preaching labs where you preach the sermon of a lifetime and your instructor is snoring in the back room. And then he nods himself awake and says, are we done yet? Are you done? Is that the word of God? Is that the best you have? And to watch seminary students with IQs that are through the roof slink out of the room wondering why they're even alive. Advanced Humility. Can I tell you this? Under the sovereignty of God, he has planned a curriculum for you. He has planned a course of study. The Lord plans for us to sacrifice. He plans for you to have to foster and develop your walk with Christ to be established in the faith. And if I could give you a word of encouragement, at the end of your life, if you were able to look back and see the results, more likely that'll be in heaven, you will see with great, great clarity that God's plan for you was perfect. And all that he put you through is exactly what he would have you go through for your own sanctification. You can go back to Colossians 2 now. I'll throw in a little phrase here. He says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. Just as you were taught. That's the expectation, that you remember and live out what you've been taught. That what you learn in the Word of God is not something that goes in one ear and out the other. It's meant to be there for you. And so you think like a mother by nurturing your faith very carefully, sacrificing and working, because there's a guarantee of strength and establishment. This coming Sunday evening, I'm going to share some things I've learned. I've been studying a woman by the name of Margaret Baxter. She was married to Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, and her life is an incredible testimony. I'm eager to share that with you, but she is a model believer, and I hope it'll be encouraging to you, but she nurtured her faith very carefully. Well, I'd like to give you a fourth way to think about walking with Christ. Now, I told you that tomorrow morning, we're not going to talk about flowers, but we will talk about them right now. The fourth way is think like a florist. Think like a florist. Now, I don't know if this is because I'm a man. Maybe this has not happened to you, and I probably shouldn't ask because I'll feel ashamed. But I've been taken for a financial ride numbers of times at florists. And here's how it goes. It goes kind of like this. I walk in and I'm telling myself, six carnations in a vase, six carnations in a vase. That's all I'm going to get. Six carnations in a vase. And I walk out with a dozen roses, two dozen carnations in a spring wildflower mix with baby's breath, ribbons, various exotic reeds, and all of them placed in an antique vase dug up from Egypt. And why get six flowers when only 50 will do, right? I think that's bad. On September 6th, 2003, at a Catholic church in Ontario, Canada, a bride was helped to carry what is still today the largest wedding bouquet in history. 500 roses, 400 carnations, I know, isn't this great? 60 lilies, 200 daisies, 340 baby breath stalks, 197 feet long, and 203 pounds. Now, what's the whole point? The whole point, you ready for this? That's how God intended flowers to be used. They're a burst of elegance, a burst of beauty. You know how I know this? In Isaiah 35, because of the coming of Christ, the very deserts will explode with roses. And we'll look at that pitiful little 203-pound wedding bouquet and say, that's nothing. Paul says we are to abound in thanksgiving. And that is the idea. It's a word to describe abundance, overflowing, more than you think you possibly need. Abounding in thanksgiving at the end of verse 7. It can speak also of an abundance of food left over. This is the word used when Jesus fed the 5,000 and had leftovers. There was an abundance of food. It's the same word used to describe the abundance of God's grace to us in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. When Paul says here, abounding in thanksgiving, I want you to keep that 203-pound, 197-foot-long, 500 roses, 400 carnations. Keep that in mind. That's abounding in thanksgiving. And in the context here, it speaks both of the attitude of thanksgiving and the action of expressing thanksgiving. An unhealthy Christian life where the roots are being deprived of the water of the word and of nourishment, an unhealthy Christian life is always, 100% of the time, you can take this to the bank, characterized by lack of thankfulness. The opposite of that. Those who are continually in the mode of thanksgiving, bursting with gratitude for every single situation, they don't easily fall into doubt or fear. They don't easily fall into weakness spiritually, because they're so continually in contact with Christ that any substitute for Christ is like sawdust in bread. You know it immediately. By the way, true gratitude and thanksgiving is a very aggressive weapon to fight your own sin. Makes it easily recognizable. How does thanksgiving fight your own sin? Well, first of all, it keeps you gospel focused. Because if you're thankful all the time, if you're gospel focused, being thankful reminds you that everything you have is undeserved. Everything. At the top of that list is your salvation. And when you're continually thanking the Lord for grace and for mercy, false teaching, which de-emphasizes the gospel, begins to stick out like a sore thumb very quickly to you. Thanksgiving helps you fight your own sin because it rehearses sound doctrine. Thankfulness is a way to rehearse sound doctrine. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you for the perfect life that you lived. Thank you for being almighty and all-knowing and all-sufficient. Thank you that you are going to resurrect me someday. It keeps you doctrinally sound. And thankfulness negates the effects of selfishness and the deception of personal idolatry. When I work with people in counseling and their life is filled with idols, they have no thankfulness whatsoever. They do have a sense of self-deserving, but not thankfulness. Thankfulness is a funnel. It always leads you back to Christ. Always leads you back to Christ. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul speaks of giving thanks to the Father. And what does that funnel lead to? A confession of Christ in verses 13 through 14 and a hymn about Christ in verses 15 through 20. So if I could encourage you to think like a florist, the kind that sends you out with 50 more flowers than you intended. Think like a florist and adorn every day in every situation with an abundance of extravagant thankfulness. Decorate your thoughts. Decorate your words with gratitude. Let me ask you this. Have you ever stopped in the middle of a good meal to say thank you? Thank you, Lord, for the next bite. Thank you for this drink of water. There are places in the world where they don't have clean water. Thank you for a room to meet in. Thank you that I have a comfortable chair to sit on. Thank you. And once you get started, it will lead you upward, upward, and upward to a hill called Calvary. And you'll begin to thank the Lord for the most important things. Thank you, Lord, that you knew me before the foundation of the world. Thank you, Lord, that you chose me for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your son Jesus to die for somebody who hated you. And so this helps you to think like a florist, to abound in thanksgiving. So you're going to think like a farmer. You're rooted. You're built up in him, thinking like an architect. You're established in the faith. Think like a mother and abound in thanksgiving. Think like a florist. Now you're going to build what we talked about last night, spiritual momentum. Spiritual momentum. Now I want to just finish up talking about that. Right after the ascension of Christ, the apostles devoted themselves continually to prayer in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 24, this is very important. Acts 1:24 reveals that the apostles were praying directly to Jesus. And I say that's important because that's in the top five questions I get as a pastor. Is it okay to pray to Jesus? Is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, you're praying to God. But why is this so important? Jesus has just been with them days earlier. They had spent years with him. They watched him die. They experienced the joy of his resurrection. Do you think that now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, they're suddenly going to stop speaking to him? No, of course not. Only they could say this in prayer. Remember, Lord, when you were walking with us a couple of weeks ago? Remember the breakfast we had that morning on the shore of Galilee? Oh, what a time we had when you met with the 500 in Galilee and told us to go into all the world. Remember when you raised the dead? Remember when you healed the sick? Remember all those times that Peter said all those dumb things? Remember this and remember that. They had just recently been with Jesus, so it's no wonder that Acts 1 says all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. They were speaking to him continually because he had just gone to heaven. The first thing the apostles did after the ascension of Christ was immediately walk in him, the text says. And then when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, how familiar, how recognizable the presence of God must have been to them who had spent so many days, weeks, and months and years by Jesus' side. Each of those ways of thinking, like a farmer, like an architect, like a mother, like a florist, each has accompanying actions that I've talked about already. Now, I know we're late in the month of March and that right about now, New Year's resolutions are a stale memory at best. But what if you did just one of those things to be more rooted in the faith? What if you memorized or meditated on some scripture? What if you took the next few months to truly study and get a grip on your top sin tendency? What if you took it upon yourself to read the least familiar part of Scripture to you? What if you put it on your calendar 3 Saturday mornings this year to devote 2 hours of prayer to the Lord? What if you figured out how to make certain to consciously be thankful for 25 blessings every single day? What if you did those things? Now, you may be starting to figure this out, and we said this last night, but your spiritual growth is in your hands. It is in your hands. It is the job of the shepherds to give you the means to grow, the knowledge of the Word. But now you take these regular feedings of the Word of God, and you leverage them into your lives. my prayer for you, and I've been praying for you for weeks, and I will pray for you long after this weekend is over. My prayer for you has been that you leave with a renewed determination to be rooted in the faith, a renewed determination to ask the question of yourself, what will I do differently? And as you're driving down that windy, somewhat car-sick road home, what are you taking with you that you will determine to do differently and be responsible for your own spiritual growth? I know you will. You wouldn't be here if you hadn't determined to do that. So that's my prayer for you, that you will be rooted in the faith. Let's pray for just a moment. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had as we really are still just beginning. Lord, I'm so thankful for these precious ladies here, and it is so indicative of the fact that they know the truth by virtue of the fact that we have a Supreme Court nominee who can't answer the question, what is a woman? And yet here are women of God who know who they are in you, who are created as the lovely final creation of God on this earth. Those who are seeking after you, seeking to be women who are pleasing to you, honoring Christ, their Savior, their Lord, their King, their Master, their Sovereign. Lord, I pray that these concepts we're talking about being rooted in the faith, that these arrows of truth would fly and hit their target, and that they would seek the heart of every person here in just the right way, that the Word of God would come alive all the more, that prayer would be all the sweeter, that there would be a renewed determination, Lord, to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Lord, I pray that tomorrow afternoon, when all of these precious ones drive home, that there is a new determination to walk in that manner, to study your word, to be in your word, to put aside those things that must be put aside, to put off those things of the old way and to put on those things of the new. We pray, Lord, that this would be the result of this weekend, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.